third chapter. It wasn't divided up in chapters, of course. But as he began to write that section of the letter, this thought came to him, and so he paused this idea he was going to say, and it's sort of an interruption, sort of a pause in that thought. And verses 2 through 13 talks about some specific information respective to what group of people. Well, the end of verse 1 says it's the Gentiles. All right? Notice what he says, starting in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Specifically, or to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable or unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through or by the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. This is spoken to the Gentiles. Specifically, the main message to them I see is two things. Number one, in this pause, this interruption, what's emphasized in verses 2, 3, and 4 that Paul wanted them to know that they could do? All right, we can understand. Remember what one of the blessings was back in chapter 1? And it was at verse 9. What was one of the blessings that Paul mentioned there? He made known to us the mystery. It had been hidden in ages past, been hidden all those previous generations and centuries, but now it's been made known through the gospel of Christ. Paul says, now when you read what I wrote, you can have my insight. You can know what the will of God is in this mystery. To be specific, he says here in chapter 3, what is this mystery in verse 6 that he wanted them to know? You're just as in the same condition that the Jews are. You have now full access to the Father in this covenant. What about the previous generations? Well, he'd already said, remember back in chapter 2, with respect to the Gentiles, starting in verse 11? Look at those statements again back there. Paul said in verse 12 that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the boat they were in. But now in Christ, they had full access. And so Paul says, I want you to know that. And this has been preached to you, Paul says, by me who am the least of all the saints. I wasn't even worthy to be part of this great work, but he was nonetheless. Something else we want to emphasize is in verse 11. What is all this according to? Yeah, the eternal purpose of God. What's that tell us? God had always thought this out. Did Peter in the first gospel sermon, did he preach anything similar to that? Remember in chapter 2 of Acts? Acts was really the main book to discuss in this quarter, and the letters were just folding in there. But you remember back in Acts 2, turn there just for a second. Look at Acts 2. You don't find the exact same wording, but it is the same thought. Acts chapter 2, after Peter quotes Joel, the prophecy, which was, of course, the reason why the apostles were speaking in tongues, of the diverse tongues there on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by what? predetermined counsel, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what Peter said back there. Paul is saying, now all this is as according to the eternal purpose of God. This isn't a fluke. This isn't just how something evolved or how it happened to come about. No, this was what God had always had planned, to bring the Gentiles to Him through Christ. And so this is something that he wants the Ephesians to know. Do you think the church at Ephesus was comprised mainly of Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians? Probably Gentile. Mainly Gentile. There were both there. There were some there of East. But being in Asia, and frankly, on the extreme western coast of Asia Minor, it was primarily composed of Gentile Christians who needed to know that they were on equal footing with the Jews. So the will of God can be made known when saints read what an inspired man wrote. That's verse 3. That applies to us today. Someone says, well, I can't understand the Bible. What would Paul say about that? If you read what he wrote, you can understand it. It may take some effort. Remember, one of the things that Peter wrote in the second part of his, or the last part of his second epistle, what about some of the writings of Paul? How did he describe them? Some things are hard to understand, but you can understand with some effort. So that's one of the blessings. All right, be strengthened by reading what an inspired man wrote. There's this eternal purpose that he mentions in verse 10 of chapter 3, and that is a blessing. God thought that through from the very foundation of time. Well, that's true. All right, that's true. It's easier to understand than the first covenant. Philip, when we went through Acts chapter 8, the eunuch from Ethiopia was reading Isaiah's prophecy. What was the question Philip asked him? You understand what you're reading? What did he say? How can I unless somebody helped me? He didn't know. And his question was, who is this prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? And Philip, it says, at that passage or that scripture began to preach Jesus to him. So it is understandable. It doesn't mean that it's going to be a cakewalk all the time. Some things are easy to understand, but some things are difficult. It can be challenging, but they can be understood. And so Paul tells them that. And then he stresses again in verse 17, Christ is able to do what? He can dwell in your hearts by faith. That's a blessing. So this prayer, if you will, this section of chapter 3, Paul wants him to know that you can be blessed in great ways, especially when we come down to verse 14, now, where this prayer seems to pick back up from his statement at the start of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, and that you'll be able to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints, what? What is the breadth and length and height and depth? Verse 19, and to know what? The love of Christ, he says, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what Paul's praying for these Christians. He says, you can know that, you can experience this, you can have this as a blessing in Christ. But again, it's only found in Jesus Christ. What if you aren't in Christ? These blessings aren't yours. Now, they can be yours, yes, but they're not yours if you're not in the Lord. So, to conclude this first section, look how chapter 3 begins. Chapter 3 ends, verses 21 and 22. Always like Ephesians 3:21. Now to Him who is able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. Look at those superlative statements. God can do things that are beyond our finite mind. I mean, our mind doesn't go that deep. It just doesn't. We're just puny creatures compared to the awesome God. And Paul says, now to Him who is able to do all these things he's been talking about, He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church, that's the body, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a fitting close to this first section. You read chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians and you'll see all these blessings listed one after another. And they can all be ours if we're in Christ. Okay. Anything else through the first section? Comment you've got or a question through chapter 3? I know we're going through this rather hurriedly, but these last four lessons are surveys. We can't take the time to pick it apart like we'd like to. That's not the nature of our studies. Okay, well, he's talked about these blessings. Now, here's the application section. Chapters 4 through the better part of chapter 6. All right, what about those people who have these blessings? I think you'll see these chapters address how those people are to live, how they should behave or conduct themselves. And there's various different relationships or walks in life, if you will, where the spiritually blessed person, the saint, needs to show proper conduct before God. Look at the first section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And we just picked statements out of the actual text that seem to be the theme of that section. Chapter 4 begins. Paul says, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling, or worthy of your calling. Well, by the way, what's the calling? Yeah, it's the call of the gospel. You answer the if you obey the gospel, you're answering the gospel call. So you need to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. That's a mouthful just right there. Someone says, well, you know, how is the Christian supposed to behave? Well, just overall, the name that we wear, the name of Christ, and we're living by the precepts of the Lord, we're trying to live by the teaching of His covenant, we need to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. Now, can we ever attain to the height of that worth? Well, not likely, because it's so high. But we can. We can't be perfect like the Lord was perfect, but we can certainly do what He wants us to do. That's contained in His will. But the statement is there nonetheless. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What's one of the first things that he mentions here in verses 2 and 3 that is stressed upon saints? And I get this to be in a collective sense. What does Paul encourage them to do? Humility. But in their humility, strive for what? Unity. Be unified. With all humility and gentleness with patience, showing forbearance to each other in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's the problem in so many, even nowadays, in so many modern day or present day churches of Christ? What's the problem? There's no unity. There's too much infighting. That's right. People want to do their own thing their own way. And that's not doing what Paul says. This is how blessed people act when we come together. We need to be unified in purpose because we've all answered the gospel call. And so Paul says, notice, does unity happen just on its own? Hardly. If we're just left to our own devices, if we just do what the saying is, let's just all do what comes natural. Well, you going to get unity that way? No, you won't get unity. You'll get a bunch of strife and schism in the body. So unity has to be maintained. Unity is achieved when we're diligent to preserve it. We have to work at being unified. Of course, upon what are we unified? The Word of God, the faith of Christ, the Word of the Gospel, the faith, the Word of Christ. So walk in a manner worthy of a calling. With humility, we need to maintain unity. That's how we act. That's responsibility. Secondly, in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, he talks about these gifts. These functions, if you will. Look in chapter 4. Rob, read for us, starting in verse 11. And now we get this gift from back up in verses 7 and 8. You see the word gift mentioned there. And this thought seems to be carried over there when you get to chapter 11. This is This is this section, 11 through 16. Read those five verses for us, please. Or six verses, rather.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so they all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to be measured with the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about in every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful pride, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him, who is the head of Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself and life.
All right. These six verses are just chock full of individual statements of responsibility that's incumbent upon all of us. Now, God has equipped us. God has outfitted us. Often when I read this passage, I think of like a little league baseball team. All right? Or a little league, some kind of little league ball team. And all these teams work together and they're under the auspices of a local parks recreation department. Well, these little children, boys, girls, they'll bring their own gloves, won't they? And most of them bring their own bats. But what about balls and bases and a field to play? Who supplies that? Well, if they have to be equipped to play, somebody will supply the uniforms and maybe have to pay a part of that. But the point is, this team has to be equipped before they can play and function, even as individual members of a team. Well, what has God done to the church? Look at these gifts, these functions. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice all these functions. Some are miraculous, but not all are. But all of these functions involve something in common. What is it? It's teaching. They involve the church teaching or making known the will of Christ. Now, the purpose is verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, so that we can be unified. That's what God has given the church. So that the saints may build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to this unity of the faith, to a mature man. See, God wants you to be mature. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Therefore, verse 14, what's got to be put away? What can't you be anymore? No more children. We're no longer children, tossed here and there. How easy is it to deceive a child? It doesn't take much effort to deceive or trick a child. You can make a child believe or think anything. No problem. But what about those who are mature in Christ? They need to be grounded and solid in the faith. And Paul says that's why God gave these functions to the church, so that we would no longer be children, tossed here and there, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, deceitful doctrines of men. But we're all to grow up. And notice the phrase in verse 16. The thing that gets my attention is when he says that from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what? By that which every joint supplies. All of us have to supply something. All of us have roles. All of us have duties. Now, do we all do the same thing? Well, of course not. But can anybody come in here and just sit down and just ride everybody else's coattails and not do a thing? We can't do that. We all have to supply something to the growth or the edifying of the body as it's being built up in love in Christ. So there are some responsibilities for us that Paul says, this is how you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. God blessed the church with these functions, and they're ours to use. And we shouldn't take them lightly. We shouldn't neglect to use them. We shouldn't neglect to benefit from them. And whatever joint you are, whatever you supply to the overall good of the body, you and I need to be supplying it on a constant basis. Awesome responsibilities. All right, look at the next section, starting now in verse 17. Paul says, "Do not walk as the Gentiles walk." Here's another phrase, Ephesians 4, verse 17. "Walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, as you go through this section, here are some moral issues. Here are some behavioral issues. What are some things that you see from verses 17 through 32 that people who are spiritually blessed in Christ either need to do or don't need to do? I think there's both positive and negative instructions in this section. What are some of the things that come out at you off the text there? I'm sorry, I cannot hear tonight. All right, no lewdness, no filthiness, no immorality. Greediness, what else? Okay, in fact, he mentions the old self and the new self. You put off the old self and you put on the new self. He actually states that. You're right, Norm. What else does Paul say that you either don't do or that you need to do? Kind? Okay, you don't follow after your own selves? How about some specific things starting in verse 24? Know what? Lay aside falsehood, but rather speak truth. About verse 26. Anger. Control anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28. No stealing. And someone might say, well, these things seem rather obvious. Well, they may seem obvious, but this is how we're supposed to act, because we are trying to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. The Gentiles, they behave this way. So, go to the store. That is one little piece of candy. Does that really matter? Well, what is that? That's stealing. Now, let's just call it what it is. No more stealing. But rather, you need to do what? Work or labor with your hands, Paul says. So notice all these things that he says regarding the lust of the flesh. Dennis mentioned some of those a few moments ago. Paul mentions sensuality, impurity in verse 19. But verse 20, what did Paul say? The Gentiles walked that way, but you did not. You didn't learn Christ that way. That's not what the Lord teaches you to do. So there's the contrast there. So no more lust of the flesh regarding that kind of walk. And all these actions and attitudes that we're just kind of lumping together in this section of the chapter. We mentioned, Noah mentioned for us there in verse 24. Well, verse 22 says you lay aside the old self. And verse 24, you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Verse 25, no more lying. Verse 26, no anger. Or yet, be angry and don't sin. Don't let anger consume you. Verse 28, no stealing. What about verse 29? No bad speech. Well, what does that entail? What could we put in that category? What's the obvious? All right, no cussing, no cursing. What else can go in there? Lying? How about the use of euphemisms? We put that in there? I think you need to put that in there. Coarse jesting, dirty jokes, things of that nature. Going on into chapter 5, that's in verse 4, that's actually mentioned. Filthy talk, no coarse jesting. Paul says that is not fitting. See, that's not how we are. That's not how we're supposed to act. But I've actually heard, don't want to get too preachy on this, but I've actually heard some Christians defend the use of euphemisms. I'm sorry, that doesn't compute with me. I can't wrap my mind around that. If you wonder what a euphemism stands for, look up some of the more common ones in the dictionary, and it'll tell you what it stands in place for. And that shouldn't be in the language of a Christian. Rather, he says, the giving of thanks. We need to talk like we're spiritually blessed people. So no more unwholesome, my version uses unwholesome word from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Bless other people. Don't be fussing at people. Don't be using unwholesome talk. Verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? How do you do that? All right, you disobey Him. Back in Genesis 6, remember what Moses wrote back there when God saw all the people of the earth before He sent the flood? He wrote that it grieved God in His heart that He had even made man. Why? Because of all that sin. So, Christians, when we sin, when we do some of these things that Paul says not to do, like what we're doing is we're grieving the Holy Spirit by our conduct. Yeah, Genesis chapter 6. Yeah, the flood's in Genesis. Did I say the flood? Okay. Did I say, well, Moses wrote Genesis. That's what I meant to say. Okay. Now we got that straight. Okay. But to me, I see Genesis 6 and Ephesians 4 as a parallel about grieving God or grieving the Holy Spirit. Man's actions do that. All right. And then finally he says, and how we treat one another. How does chapter 4 conclude? Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Why do we need to forgive one another? What's Paul say? Because God in Christ forgave you. Again, what's the problem in some local churches? Not much mercy going on. Pardon, Tom? Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. So sometimes brethren don't show too much mercy one to another. They don't want to forgive. Well, the person who doesn't want to forgive, what's going to happen to him? He'll get no forgiveness. That's right. We know what's going to happen to him. That's right. So look at these very practical, basic things that Paul says. This is how you need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Do not walk like the Gentiles. The Gentiles do these things. You don't do these things. And Paul seems to continue on in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. He says, walk then as children of God. Don't walk as the Gentiles, but you walk as children of God. Some of these things that are mentioned. In the first place, the chapter begins in verse 1. Imitate your father. Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ also loved you. Again, some repetition. Verse 3. Don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is fitting or proper among saints. No filthiness, no silly talk or coarse jesting. Verse 5, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ our Lord and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be partakers with them. Verse 7, you were formerly darkness. Verse 8, but now walk as children of light. Verse 11, what about those unfruitful works of darkness? Well, those unfruitful deeds of darkness. What did Paul say? Have no fellowship with them. And that's not enough. Just don't fellowship them, but also do what? Expose them for what they are. Try to shine the light of the gospel on them so that others can see that that's the wrong place, that that's the wrong path to take. So imitate the Father. Refrain from immorality or spiritual darkness. Be wise. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. See, the Lord's will can be understood. That's in verse 17. Do not be foolish or unwise, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. That is dissipation. But rather be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is one of the two passages that we primarily use to talk about the music of the New Testament church. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We'll cover the Colossian passage next week. The Lord willing. And the last phrase in this section is verse 21. And that's what? Alright. Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Does that mean that in this local body that a male member must be in subjection to a female member? Be subject to her? Yes, that's what it means. How would he do that? The same way as a wife would submit to the husband? No, that's different. That's a relationship. Well, that is too, but she is serving him in that way as he is her head. How would a male member of this local church be in subjection or subject himself to a sister? How would he do that? All right, in the fear of God. But what would he physically have to do to comply with that passage? What does it mean to submit? Help her. You whatever needs she has, to the extent that he can fill those or help fill those, that's what he needs to do. Why? Because she's a sister in the Lord. And the same is true on the other way of that. She would submit herself to him, not because he's her husband, but because he's her brother. And he and she can work together. So Paul says, in the body, subject yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. That helps maintain that unity we talked about earlier in chapter 4. This is how we're to act. Now, some more practical teaching, starting in chapter 5, verse 22, ignoring the chapter division. Paul then seems to talk about behaving appropriately in all of our human relationships. And I noticed this for the first time yesterday when I was reviewing this. And I don't know if there's anything to this, but as you'll see just in a moment, I found this somewhat interesting. What's the first one he talks about? Well, no, the first relationship. Be marriage, wouldn't it? Wives and husbands. Wives are addressed in verses 22 through 24. And husbands are addressed in 25 through 33. Now, is the marriage relationship itself between a man and a woman, is that Paul's primary subject matter? No. Look at verse 32. What's Paul talking about? Christ and the church. But the only way we can really understand how the church relates to Christ as His bride and Him being her husband is for us to understand the marriage relationship. So as the church is subject to Christ in everything, and it is, then to what degree is the wife subject to her husband in everything? That's right. That's right. And how much should the husband love his wife? What's his model? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So here's the relationship of marriage talked about in these passages. Okay, what's the next one talked about? Ignore the chapter division. Children and parents. All right? Children, what's their obligation? One, you got one verse. Obey your parents, honor your father and your mother. Quoting one of the Ten Commandments. And then who is addressed in verse 4? Fathers are addressed. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't exasperate your children, as Paul says in the parallel passage in Colossians 3. Don't make them feel like they can't do anything right all the time, but you don't hold them to that such a high standard. You need to make them where they can breathe and try to fulfill their role. So that relationship is discussed. And then what's the last one discussed? Servants and masters, verses 5 through 9. Now notice these three categories. Which one of the roles is listed first in all of them? I found that unusual. Well, maybe that's the wrong word. That's interesting. That's right. The one who is subject to the other is listed first. He didn't address husbands first and then wives. He addressed wives first. He addressed the children first before the parent. He addressed the slaves first before he addressed the masters. That's kind of interesting, I think. I won't make too much of that. I just found that to be rather interesting. But all this is covered. Now, we don't have slavery anymore in our culture. Thankfully, we don't. So what's the best way to make use of verses 5 through 9? All right. On the secular side of life, when we have jobs, we have employment, be very easy to apply these same principles. The slave being the employee or the worker, and the management or the business owner, whoever that may be, the one who has a secular authority there, he would be the master, or he would be the one in the role of the master. All right. So here are some very practical things mentioned. Now, starting in verse 10 of chapter 6, some very familiar passages. What does Paul address next? All right. So we also are to fight for salvation as an armed soldier of God. Why do we need to fight? What does he mention in this text? What's the devil doing? He's fighting us. He has wiles or schemes. He has flaming missiles or fiery darts, whatever version you have to be using. But he's firing at us. What is the only way the spiritually blessed person in Christ can withstand that onslaught of the arsenal of Satan? Be armed with the armor that God provides. That's right. Can you beat the devil on your own? Can't do it. Oh, but I'm a strong Christian. Well, I hope you are, but you still can't beat him on your own. It's impossible. He's too strong for you. You must rely on the Lord. In fact, the passage is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not your own, but His might. That's in verse 10. So you see the armor listed there. And he says, take up the full armor of God that you'll be able to withstand this battle from Satan. Notice, we usually stop. If you read commentaries and so forth or writings on this, they'll give us some great descriptions of these pieces of the armor. And usually we'll stop at verse 17, but I think that's a tragic place to stop. What also I think needs to be included in this is what? Prayer. Starting in verse 18. Prayer is right along beside that. Prayer mentioned verses 18 through 20. And specifically, what did Paul say about prayer with respect to his own condition to the Ephesians? Look at verse 19. What did he ask for? Pray for me. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclamation or proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'll tell you, if the Apostle Paul requested prayer, what's that tell me and you? I need it. If he admitted he needed it, then I know I need it. Because we've not been through a tenth of what Paul went through. I'm quite confident in saying that. So that's also to be included in this great battle. In the closing comments of the letter, particularly as we made mention on Sunday and given kind of an overview of some of the issues at work in this letter, who is mentioned in verse 21 again? Tychicus is mentioned, 21 through 22. He apparently was the one who carried the letter back to Ephesus. What was Tychicus going to make known to the Ephesians when he got there? As Paul says here. Yeah, he said, he'll tell you how it's going with me. And we also learn from Colossians who was traveling with Tychicus. We'll make mention of this on Sunday. Onesimus was with him. Who was Onesimus again? He was the runaway slave of Philemon. That's why we put Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon all together. These two men carried all three letters back to Colossae and also to Ephesus. So Tychicus is commended in this letter. He'll make known everything to you about my circumstances in Rome. And then Paul concludes, peace be to the brethren and love with faith. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love uncorruptible. Great letter. Remember, the theme is spiritual blessings are in Christ. All right. We'll do the Colossian letter next Sunday and probably on Wednesday also, the Lord willing. Thank you for your good comments.